our daily lives. We started out the service without sound. God brought us sound. Started out almost just before the service with a clogged toilet and a broken bathroom lock. Got those taken care of too. We're good. Praise the Lord. Today I'm going to be preaching from the book of James, verses 4, 1 to 10. I'm going to go ahead and read that again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I was kind of surprised today. I sat in on Joe Kennard's teaching of Exodus this morning and how many issues that he brought up in his lesson coincide with a lot of the things that are covered right here in James. I'm going to be preaching on the world, basically, worldliness. And I entitled my message, Beware the World, It Desires Your Soul. That's not something people in general even think of. You know, how can the world desire your soul? Well, we all know who the prince of this world is, and he desires our soul, and he uses the world to try to do that. The overall theme of the book of James is instructions on how to live the Christian life. As James 1:22 states, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What does it mean to be a doer of the word? Well, doer is an action word. We've been told that we have to do something. To be a doer of the word, we need to read the word of God in order to understand what the word means, what God wants us to do, and what God has done for us. And then we must strive to be obedient to God. Now, we all know from personal experience that even believers don't fully, consistently follow what God tells us to do. We're sinful people. But that's why God has given us Jesus Christ, the church, pastors, preachers, teachers, and each other. Iron sharpens iron. We should be holding one another up, holding each other accountable. And that's what the Word of God calls us to do. But we do it in love. Now, in the preceding chapter of James, chapter 3, James was rooting out and addressing dissension in the church. And the taming of the tongue was his primary issue that was causing a lot of trouble. But he also addressed jealousy and selfish ambition there. I wanted to go back a little bit to lay some of the groundwork for verse 4. Now, James directed the people to seek wisdom from above. That means through the word of God, from God, which is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is teaching his audience how to honor God and how to be doers of his word. Now, as we begin to look at chapter 4, James is addressing a different issue, and that issue is worldliness. Now, God has warned people against worldliness. We've been told in Scripture that by our God, that the God of this world is called the prince of the power of the air, the liar, the deceiver, and Satan. And this world that we dwell in is Satan's greatest tool of destruction that he has in his repertoire. And God wants us to understand that it is a tool of Satan, and he will use it to tempt us and bring us down. And he wants us to be on guard for that very reason. So what does it mean to be worldly, and why could it possibly be bad? Well, to be worldly is defined as being secular, opposed to ecclesiastical or religious-minded people, devoted to or connected with the affairs and interests or pleasures of the world. Now, right off the bat, we see that worldly is being defined as being opposed to being religious-minded. It also means that we're connected with the interests and pleasures of this present world that we dwell in. And this world, as we all know, is overflowing with pleasures. And those pleasures are meant to distract us. So we can see that a worldly person is not a heavenly-minded person. They're not focused on God, on his word, or any semblance of obedience to the Lord. So it's easy to see why God is opposed to, to worldliness. It doesn't bring him glory. And as we all know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So when we get into chapter 4, verse 1 is what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I read a book, Paul Tripp's book, called War of Words. And he tells us that we need to examine the desires of our own hearts. There's a war going on in our hearts, even believers' hearts, for control. We like control. And that's part of human nature. And even when we become believers, we still struggle handing control over to God. If that weren't true, God wouldn't repeat things in his word the way he does to us all the time. Now, when a desire becomes a demand, it becomes an idol. We may desire some very, very good things, but if our motives become self-serving and self-centered, it's no longer pleasing to God. Paul Tripp recounted a fictional story wherein he had made plans to do something very special and wonderful for his wife. When he got home to surprise her, nothing worked out. She was haggard. She was miserable from the day. She didn't want to hear anything he had to say. Well, everything fell flat. He wound up resentful and angry. Something wonderful turned out ruined and just turned him right around, and it caused him to sin, and he recognized that. Paul said that idolatry is when, he's speaking of himself, and I will take this on myself too. Idolatry is when my heart is controlled or ruled by anything other than God. He said that this happens to us more than we would tend to think. The desire for success at work becomes a demand for appreciation from your boss. The desire to have enough money to pay the bills morphs into a lust for affluence. The desire to be a good parent becomes a desire to have children who enhance my reputation. The desire for friendship becomes a demand to be accepted, and anger when I'm not accepted. What was once a healthy desire takes control. And when that happens, the desire that originally motivated me changes into something very different. Rather than being motivated by a love for God and my neighbor, I'm motivated by the pursuit of what will bring me pleasure. And I'm angry at anyone who stands in my way. And as I read back in the beginning of chapter 3, James had just called those people to be peacemakers, but instead we see quarrels and fights among the church body. And there are people causing great dissension in that church body. I have an 8 translation New Testament, and I looked at the different translations of what was used in place of quarrels and fights. They were all very similar, but what they were wars and fights and quarrels, feuds and struggles, conflicts and quarrels. But we certainly get the picture that there was great chaos in this church body. We see that the people who were disrupting the church were very self-centered. Their selfish ambitions rose to the surface and just couldn't be contained anymore. And that's the way passions within people manifest themselves sometimes. They want what they want, and they're willing to fight for them. Wars and conflicts are started with words, simple words. Luke 6:45 says, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." These words are so true. These people's passions are at war with them, And it refers to the sin that reigns in their members that Paul spoke of in Romans 7, 23 and 24. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? Are we helpless against these temptations? No, not when we have Christ. But that's what it takes. We have to give it over to him. In verse 2, it says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Unmet expectations cause reactions to continue to escalate. These people want these things so much that then they cannot obtain them out of their own efforts. And then they have violent intentions in their heart. James uses the word murder. I looked at many different books concerning this, and there was a lot of discussion as to if this is actual physical murder or if it's just, you know, an analogy used. There's a good argument on both sides. We see what happens with people in our own country when they want something bad enough. Sometimes they kill for it. Now, James's audience, in previous chapters, he referred to them as Christians. But we also know that there are Christians and non-Christians in the church. So it very well could have been non-Christians who did murder. But the flow of the text would kind of indicate to me that this is more so murder in the heart that Christ refers to when he talked about, you know, fulfilling the law himself, and that you can murder someone with your words. That really fits better in this example, but it just shows the importance here of how people can get carried away with their passions of the flesh. Now, I recall a story. I was just talking about people doing unspeakable things to get what they want. I recall a story that was in the news a couple of years ago, and what happened was the TV reporter interviewed some people who were using unconventional methods to finance their college education. Their faces were blurred to protect their identity. The people interviewed were both young men and young women, and what it turned out they were doing was they'd all turned to prostitution to pay for their college education. I was shocked. And they spent their whole interview time not really talking about college and their goals, but trying to justify what they were doing. And that just really blew me away. But then there was another story that happened just last week. A 24-year-old man in Florida killed his brother during an argument over a cheeseburger. A cheeseburger. This just shows the depravity of man. And the young brother who killed his older brother had no recollection of killing his brother. He said, once the argument stopped, I don't remember anything. He wasn't high. He wasn't on drugs. He was so filled with anger and rage that he killed his own brother. These people wanted what they wanted and were willing to do whatever it took to get it. Like I said, the world wants your soul. James continues to escalate his language, saying that they had the murderous intentions because they covet those things that they want, that they fight over them. To covet something means to have wrongful desires without any regard of the rights of others. Well, that's the perfect definition here. These people didn't care about what other people thought or felt or wanted, or even what was theirs. So this is a prime example of what we see in Scripture and what's going on in our world here today. Psalm 10:3 speaks to the covetous person. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the greedy one for gain curses and renounces the Lord. As the assault on Christianity continues in this country, as God is more and more removed from our culture, we're going to see more and more of this abhorrent behavior. And I'm afraid that the day is going to come when it's going to be more normal to see this stuff than it is for people doing the right, honorable, and godly things. Verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. The whole root of the problem here is wrong desires. You can want good things, but if your heart is in the wrong place, if your desires and motivations are wrong, it's sin. These people's hearts were hardened. Their passions were inflamed. They cannot see anything except what their flesh desires. They have a heart problem, but they're too blind to see it. They really are idolaters. Now, a person might say, well, they're not worshiping another god. But an idol is any person or thing that is blindly adored or revered. And these people adore and revere what it is that they want. They don't even tell us what the things are here that these people want so badly. But we know it's not God-honoring, it's sinful, and it's driven them to abhorrent behavior. We are to adore and revere God and God alone. If only mankind were as passionate about following the Lord as they are about the things that they want, we'd have a wonderful world. Idolatry occurs when our hearts are controlled or ruled by anything other than God. These people don't receive what they seek because it's against God's will. You know, they ask and they don't get. Well, they're not asking. One, they're not saved, most of them, or some of them, I should say. And God often doesn't give even his children what they ask for if it's outside of his will. He protects us just like a parent protects their child. A parent loves their child and they don't give them everything that they want because that would be wrong. They might even enable them, and God doesn't want to enable us. So he gives us what we need. He often even gives us things that we just want. But if those things are not something that will harm us, then we may receive them from the Lord. Now, sometimes God will give us something that we ask for that isn't of great benefit to us, but he has a reason for doing that. One, it may be to take us through a trial. Two, it may be to just get us to be on a different path than that we're on at the same time. So, in other words, he's working his will out in our lives through things like that. Now, the people that James is addressing don't want God. They don't want his word. They want something more. They want whatever is going to satisfy their sinful desires. But the hard truth is that the flesh is never really satisfied. Sin never satisfies for more than a moment. Once that moment's over, it wants more. And that's the enemy's design. That's where the world wants your soul. That's how people are sucked in. Wanting something, wanting more of it. And it kind of gets out of control sometimes. Human nature naturally seeks pleasure. Pleasure of all kinds. And that reminds me of a quote that I'll never forget. It's by an unknown author. And it's, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. This is one of the unintended consequences of sin. People start out with something small and work into something bigger, and before they know it, they're overwhelmed by it, and they don't know how to escape. And that's what gets people into so much trouble. Verse 4, God says, "You adulterous people, you do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is talking about spiritual adultery here. And adultery is an excellent analogy. These people have set their affections on the things of the world, not the things of God. I read another book. It's by Paul Tripp. It's called War of Words. And Paul said, "Adultery takes place when I give the love that I have promised to one person to someone else. Spiritual adultery occurs when I give the love that belongs to God alone to something or someone else." These are people that James is addressing who are trying to satisfy their passions, their desire for the pleasures of the world. And the last thing on their minds is God. They're not concerned about pleasing him or worshiping him. Self-fulfillment is their goal. Now, you could compare this reference to a man's wife committing adultery with her husband's enemies. This would be a horrible slap in his face. But when you think about this, God has created his people, the church, to be the bride of Christ. And God is the church's husband. Now, if we turn away from God and run after the world, the pleasures of this world, to satisfy our own inward desires, then we are committing spiritual adultery against our God. And we could be just like that wife committing adultery against her husband's enemies. We'd be no better than the sinful people that James is speaking to here. We cannot have it both ways. It's pretty common for people, and even Christians, to walk with one foot in both worlds. God's world and the world. So, but it doesn't work. You're never satisfied. It's never going to work. You're never going to have peace and joy. So we have to get both feet into God's world. But that's, yeah, amen. That's the challenge. To be at enmity with God means to have hatred for, ill will towards, and antagonism against God. That sounds very powerful. Love for God is foundational to our faith. Matthew 22, 37 to 40 lays out that basis for this. Verse 22, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If we do not love God as we're commanded to here, we will not have love for our neighbor. So if we're not showing or not able to love our neighbor, then there's a lack in our love for God. Self-examination. I talked about that the last time I preached. We all need to self-examine ourselves. And that's what the Word of God does. We check ourselves against the book. We are to be in the world and not of the world. I read a small book. Someone else here, I can't remember who it was that I had a conversation with, read this same book. It's by William Greenhill, and it's called Stop Loving the World. Greenhill was a Puritan pastor. He lived from 1598 to 1671. Now, it really fascinates me how everything that applies to man back in Greenhill's time is still relevant today. It kind of makes me understand that evolution apparently isn't working, because we were supposed to be much further evolved here by now, and it hasn't worked, has it? Because we're no different now than we were 400 or 500 years ago, or even 2,000 years ago. Greenhill put it this way. He said that we are to use the world rightly, and he gave us six suggestions. The first was you use all things for the end that God has made them. God has made everything, and he has a purpose in everything. We need to seek out God's purpose for the things of this world that we're to use the way he wants us to. To walk with God in the use of the world and answers God's call. Use the things of the world to promote spiritual good in ourselves and others. Use the world slightly and consider the things of God and of my soul as my main business. Use the world in moderation, keeping your affections in check. That really fits in with today's lesson. Give a good and cheerful account to God concerning what we have had in the world. And Greenhill said something so very simple, but really so very profound. Do you desire to be God's enemy? Then love the world. If you do not want to be an enemy of God, don't love the world. Well, it's really simple, but apparently it's not that easy, because a lot of people love the world. If a person dies as an enemy of God, we all know and understand that they're going to enter eternity separated from their Creator, and it'll be an eternal torment. And that's the last thing that we want to see to happen to ourselves or anyone that we know and love. All you need to do is look around. You can turn on a television, a radio, open up a magazine, or even just go to the mall, and you will be completely inundated by things that are competing for your affections. They're everywhere. They're all things that appeal to our pleasure-seeking nature. And I remind you again that this world is one of Satan's most powerful, and I would say successful, tools used against mankind to draw him into the world. There's so many things that could be good, but because of the heart condition of a human person, turns out to be very bad and draws us into sin. And I hearken back to that saying that I just read you, that I said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I've reminded myself about that saying more than once in my life. We're all fallible and we're all vulnerable. No man, woman, or child who still has breath in their bodies is exempt from temptation and sin. No matter how young or how old, it never stops. I can assure you of that. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God excluded no one there except his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And as God says at the end of verse 3 in James 4, if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. This should put fear into the hearts of men. And in verse 5 it says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Well, of course, all Scripture has purpose. This is a rhetorical question. There's not a single word in the Scriptures that God doesn't have purpose for. And one of the works that God has done is that he's placed a Spirit within every person that he's created. Now, there are differing opinions about this reference to the Spirit. After reading through the text several times, after consulting different commentaries, I really don't believe that James is talking about the Holy Spirit here. I believe he's speaking of the Spirit of man that's in every single human being. James says that God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's placed in us. God addressed his jealousy back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. He was speaking of idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And God went on to say in Exodus 34:14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Losing my voice. God has a righteous jealousy for his children, for his creation. He's entitled to that. He made us. He made everything. Everything is his. And the Spirit that God has placed into every person, it's his desire that that Spirit would worship him and him alone, not the world, not the things in the world, and not the God of this world. Now in verse 6 he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud here are those who have chosen the world over God. And the righteous judge that God is sends his righteous judgment upon those who reject him. But the good news is that God does give grace to the humble in spirit and in heart. One of the places that God spoke of his great grace is in Romans 5:15-17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God. And the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, thank you, and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. James has been giving us a remedy to our condition here, and it continues in verses 7 and 8. Submit yourself, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God is looking for a heart change. Unsaved people have hardened hearts. They cannot see God. They cannot hear God. They do not know God. Christians, even Christians, have heart problems. If we didn't, we'd all be perfect, and we're not. We're far from it. We won't be perfect until we join Christ in glory. God is looking for a heart change here because all the problems spoken of in chapter 4 flow from a sinful heart. And then in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, purifying our hearts involves changes in our thought patterns and in our motives. These are things that are our responsibility. We need Christ's help, but we have to make those choices and those decisions. Psalm 73:28 tells us that there's goodness in being near to God. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. We need to submit ourselves to God by drawing nearer to him, crying out to him in prayer, asking to be rescued from our sorry state. As we sincerely draw closer and closer to God, he'll draw closer to us. And as we are, as he strengthens us, we'll be better able to resist the enemy. We can't resist the enemy apart from Christ. You know, we're helpless apart from Jesus Christ. That's why the people of the world do the things they do. You know, sometimes we may be very judgmental about unsaved folks, but I'll address that a little bit later. But it's easy to do because we kind of lose focus as to who we are and where we've come from sometimes. Mark 14:38 instructs us to resist temptation by praying. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Amen. I can attest to that. The flesh is weak. That's why we make the mistakes that we make. That's why we do some of the things that we don't even understand sometimes. You know, Paul has preached on that often in Romans about how weak our flesh is. When we're at our weakest, the enemy is at his best. And he'll throw everything at us that he can to cause us to fall and to draw us into his web. James tells his readers to cleanse their hands and to purify their hearts. And he called them double-minded people. This refers back to an earlier chapter of James, chapter 1, verses 6b to verse 8. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A double-minded person means that that person is literally in two states of mind. That's not something that's easy to do. What it is they're torn between God and the world, and it makes them unstable. In verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James's readers were so callous that they were laughing at their sin. They thought it was funny. They thought it was a joke. They didn't have a problem with it. And when I first read that, I thought how incredible that was, how terrible that was. But then I thought back to when I was a younger man before I was saved. Well, I laughed at my own sin because I didn't see it. I didn't know it was sin. I didn't know I was a sinner. I didn't know that I was in the enemy camp, that I belonged to the God of this world. I had absolutely no idea. I had on spiritual blinders. I didn't understand what people were trying to tell me when they were talking about Christ. I didn't want to read the Bible. It wasn't until God got a hold of me that I started to see and understand what my state was, where I was at in this world and in God's plan. And he drew me to himself. So when I think back to who I was, I can better understand why sinners do what they do, why they say the things that they say. Doesn't make me happy, but I don't get angry at them usually. We do have to remember where God brought us from. That's an important thing for Christians to remember. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That scripture perfectly describes where I was at one point in my life. I couldn't see any of the good things of God. I was blinded by the enemy. And we often don't realize, you know, that everything's intertwined, and that we're in a spiritual battle 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. The enemy never lets up. Once in a while, we'll have a period of time in our life where it seems like everything's going well. But I can assure you that is usually short-lived. Something is going to come up. There's going to be a challenge. There's going to be a trial. So that's why we need to cling to Christ. James tells these sinners to be wretched and to mourn and to weep, to turn their laughter to mourning and their joy to gloom. This is what repentance looks like. He's looking for a complete turnaround in these people, and repentance is their only hope. Acts 3:19 talks about repentance. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And then verse 10 tells us, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. People need to be called to true repentance by God. It's not something that we can decide to do on our own, in our own strength, in our own time. They have to be called. They need to be sincerely convicted and to mourn and weep over their sin. They need to cry out to God for help to be saved by his precious grace. Repent. It's the only remedy to being in love with the world and to being an enemy of God. If a sinner is drawn by God and truly repents and humbles himself before the Lord, James tells us that the Lord will exalt him. God will exalt him by honoring his sincerity and his faith in Christ by saving him and making him a child of God. Matthew 23:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." If there's anyone here today that realizes that you're still in love with the world and that you know that you don't belong to Christ, remember these words. And if you believe you're being drawn by God to himself, you know what you need to do. If there's trouble in paradise, examine your own hearts. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Do as James implored his listeners. Turn your laughter to mourning. Weep and cry out. Plead with him to be saved. Like Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, who asked, "How can I be saved?" Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before your mighty throne today, Lord. Father, it's our heart's desire that your word would take root in the hearts of anyone that might be here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's our sincere desire, God, that this might be the day of salvation for someone here. And Lord, I trust and know that the gospel is being preached all over this country today. Many churches aren't preaching the gospel, Lord, but many are. And I even pray for those churches right now, Lord, that as the word goes out, that the Holy Spirit would grab a hold of someone, Lord, and draw them to yourself, and that you would save them. We thank you, Lord, for the mighty work that you've done in many lives in this church body today. We ask, O Lord, that you bless the families here, the individuals. Please, God, continue to be with our pastor and his family as he rests and rejuvenates himself, Lord. Refresh him, O God, and bring him back ready to preach. We love you, we thank you for this church, and we thank you for all things. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.